We are in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you would like to turn there. It's interesting to me to study people's last words. As a pastor, sometimes you're privy to those kind of conversations. I remember John F. Kennedy's last words that he spoke while alive was, "Of course Dallas loves me." A second later, he was dead. George Burns is reported to have said on his deathbed, "If I'd have known I was going to live this long, I'd have taken better care of myself," dying at 99 years of age. Some pastors express it a little differently. My pastor had said on his deathbed, last words that left his lips, "I wish I'd been more gracious. I have made it my mission to make sure those are not my last words." But because you never know when death is going to come and visit you, you want to be careful what comes out of your mouth and when. If you knew that you had 3 days to live, what would you do with it? With a letter you'd write, somebody that you'd make amends with? This is Paul's last letter that he would ever write. He's been released from his first imprisonment when he was under house arrest in 62 or 63 A.D. We read about that in Acts chapter 28. And according to the early church fathers, he completed a fourth missionary journey. Just think about that. This man who did not have any method of transportation, who walked everywhere he went or begged passage on a sailing ship, that one man without a computer or a telephone took the gospel to the ends of the earth. What's our excuse? One man went on these four missionary journeys, traveling as far west as Spain. Then later on, the authorities, Roman authorities under Nero, again detained him a second time. And this time imprisoned him with the intent to execute him. Whether he was found guilty of a crime was irrelevant. They were going to execute him. And Peter and Paul were both executed in the winter of 67-68 A.D., just out of convenience. Paul no longer, as he writes this letter, he's not in a rented house. He's in a cold, dark dungeon. The infamous Mamertine dungeon in Rome. He was awaiting execution. He knew his days were numbered. And so he sits down to write this epistle, this letter. It's a very personal letter. Everyone has deserted him. People he thought were friends, guys like Figulus and Hermogenes by name, and their departure must have wounded him deeply. He's there in a dungeon, languishing away, with none of the conveniences that are found in prisons today. Finally, a friend from Ephesus by the name of Onesiphorus had traveled all the way from western Turkey, as it's called today. He had traveled overland and sailed more than 800 miles to try to find his beloved friend Paul. That's a dogged determination I've never seen in another human being. 800 miles. He had no idea where Paul was, except that he was somewhere in Rome, he'd been told. And he finally found him by the grace of God. Paul senses that his life's work is over. I'm surprised at how many people in the Bible God shows them beforehand, your days are numbered, get your house in order. And he tells them in advance that you're going to die. Half a dozen times throughout Scripture. He is convinced that his departure from this life is closest hand. And, you know, got me to thinking as I was thinking about this passage in Paul's situation there in Rome. As life winds down, the things that you once thought were important look stupid in the rearview mirror. Now, I'm not preaching to you. I'm kind of telling you a little bit of my life story. How much of your life you wasted is probably something you don't want me to publicly announce anyway. It's a life wasted. Before you came to Christ, your life was wasted. You lived for everything the world lives for, and you came to Christ because you found out it didn't satisfy. The drugs, the alcohol, the party life, whatever else you were chasing after, it didn't pay the dividends that you were hoping it would. And so you keep trying this or trying that, and it doesn't work. As I get older, and somebody let the cat out of the bag that it was my birthday last week. I don't know who that was, but I am going to find you. I will spank you, and then I'll have a piece of birthday cake with you. Whoever bought the cake, thank you. Thank you. Our waistbands, thank you as well. As I get older, I reassess my life pretty much constantly. I don't care about stuff anymore. I've been mantled with the responsibility of pastoring this church, overseeing my family, my friends. There are responsibilities in life, and if you forget that, there is always the law to remind you of that. Run a stop sign, sooner or later somebody's going to say, you have a responsibility to stop there. You speed, there's going to be a reminder sent to you that you shouldn't. But as I get older, there's only a few people. I've been circling the wagons as I get a little bit older. Maybe those of you that are over 70 can identify. Circling the wagons a little bit because I don't have a lot of time left to be stupid and extraneous. I don't want to be preoccupied with the petty. I'm not going to chase after the silly things that I once thought had any value whatsoever. As I get older, there's a few people I want near me. I want my wife near me. She's my best friend, my treasured friend. I want my children near me when I find myself on my deathbed. I want my grandchildren to be the ones that close my eyes. I have no fear in death. Been there and done that. That's not difficult to die. It's far more difficult to live, because that requires you make good decisions. And I haven't always in my life. Paul, as he is awaiting his execution, it's only days away, perhaps hours away. He says, you know what I really want? I want Timothy near me. I've invested my life in him. I've told him everything that I know. I want him to carry on the mission work that I've begun. He's my true son in the faith. And he wanted Timothy close to him as he senses the end approaching. What marvels me is that as he faces death, he's not concerned about himself. He says virtually nothing about himself and everything about Timothy. And those people around him, he's virtually unconcerned with himself. And he wishes instead that this final letter, he simply wants to encourage someone else. That's the mark of a Christian. I don't care about me. I care about taking care of the flock of God. I care about taking care of my wife and my children and my grandchildren. And I would do anything for them. And what does he encourage Timothy to do? Two things. Stay strong in the Lord. Stay strong in the Lord. He's a young man. He's temptable. Stay strong in the Lord. And be faithful. Be faithful. That means full of faith in Christ Jesus. Some of you have known for a long time, you can be full of a lot of things. You've probably had many people tell you that over the course of your life. You're full of it. Now, they didn't tell you what you were full of, but you kind of got the idea it wasn't faith. Paul says you stay strong in the faith and be a faithful. Full man. That's to shoulder responsibility on an eternal scale and adopt the things that are important to God as your own personal priorities. Paul shows so little concern for himself. This is the very last letter that will come from his hand. It's his swan song. And if you knew that you were going to die in a matter of days or hours, what would you want to say in a letter? Would it be all self-absorbed? Oh, woe is me. Oh, it's everybody else's fault. Oh, I'm a victim of life. You know, my epitaph's going to say, God is good. God is good. And he has blessed my socks off. my whole life. When you come down to it, if you were given a diagnosis of terminal cancer and had days or weeks to live, it forces you to reanalyze what's really important in life. This is sobering stuff, serious stuff, that Paul asks Timothy to think about, because he has no idea how numbered his days are or Timothy's. And to review in chapter 1, you'll remember that Paul had encouraged Timothy in the faith and reminded him that God has called us. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 9. If you've ever wondered, in a nutshell, it's a big book, you can get lost, what does God want for me? Write this down or highlight it in your Bible. Chapter 1 and verse 9 of 2 Timothy. This is it. Live a holy life. Questions. There is nobody on this planet that doesn't know that God has called his creation to live holy. What that means is separated from the sins of this world, not indulgent in the sins of this world. I run the opposite direction. I'm separated. Holy means separated, separated from the sins that the world pursues. Now in chapter 2, Paul's going to turn it up a notch. He starts off by saying, you. And man, you just want to highlight that. If they had a way to bold things and make it emphatic in the Greek language, they did it. And here, this word you that it starts with is in contrast to everything he said in verse 1. Everybody else has left me, but you, Timothy. Everybody else has no faith. They've abandoned Christ Jesus. They live like a pagan world. But you, Timothy, you have to be different. And he's calling upon every Christian to be the same way. God has called us. Just look at chapter 1, verse 9. Again, God has called us to a holy life. Pure, holy, pursuing righteousness. Now in chapter 2, you, Timothy, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, in contrast to this unbelieving world that's all around us. It smothers us. In contrast to the world, even in contrast to those that had deserted Paul, Timothy was to stay strong in the faith. Here's why the admonition is necessary, because not all do. Do you know anybody who's fallen away from the Christian faith? Do you know anybody who once used to walk with the Lord, used to go to church, used to get baptized, used to read their Bibles and pray, but don't do it anymore? It's possible to fall away. God didn't force any one of us to come to the foot of the cross and accept Christ. He won't force you to stay there. You have a free will. Paul says to Timothy, exercise your free will to do what's right, not what's wrong, and you innately know right from wrong. You already know it. Nobody has to tell you right from wrong. The Holy Spirit of God inside of you tells you that. You know. I could be wrong. Raise your hand. Do you not know that murder is wrong? Envy, lust, rape, pillage, thievery. How many of you just don't? I didn't know that was wrong. Everybody in this world knows what's wrong. And everybody in this world has fallen short of their own ideals. What do you do when you come to grips with that? You come to faith in Christ Jesus and say, Lord, forgive me my sins. You humbly confess your sins to him, the only one that can forgive you, the only one that died for your sins. Nobody else did. If Christ isn't on the throne of your heart this morning, who is? What is? What's the pursuit of your life? What's the driving passion? What do you chase after? You, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, I want you to pass this on and trust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Timothy had been listening to Paul's preaching and teaching for years. He He'd been with him on his last two missionary journeys. And now Paul tells Timothy to not only put it into practice. Can I tell you, it doesn't matter what you say you believe. How you live shows the world what you believe. You don't have to say a thing. Everybody can see it. It's not whether you say you're a Christian that defines whether you're a Christian or not, but whether you live Christianly. Now Paul tells Timothy, put it into practice, but also pass it on to others. And I that's God's method. It's us. Somebody told you about Jesus. When you get saved, you tell somebody else about Jesus. Why? Because you know that God's not willing that any should perish. You care about their salvation. The world needs Jesus. It just doesn't know it. So it's barking up 1,000 different trees. Like a dumb coon dog, he chases up this tree, but the coon's not up in that tree. The raccoon's not in that tree. You know, and the world chases after that. So, well, maybe this, maybe success, maybe a better job, maybe a relationship, maybe having kids, maybe not having kids, maybe having the right kind of dog or making a lot of money or driving the right kind of car, only to find out as you pursue all of these things, because you're barking up all the wrong trees, every single time you come up empty-handed and you go, well, that sucked. That's where the world will leave you. And if you insist, it will leave you in that same place on your deathbed, full of regrets. Paul says, Timothy, I'm facing my own death. I don't know when you face yours, but there was a lot of persecution in the early church. So Paul says, live for Christ, because nothing else is going to get you into heaven. Live for Jesus because he's the only one that died for you. And when you were a pagan, you tried all the stuff the world offered and you realized it didn't work. That's why everybody's trying constantly to find something new to satisfy. And until they find Jesus, nothing will fill that void. It's a God-shaped void that God put in every single human heart. It reminds me of Jenny when she was a baby. She had this silly doll, and you put batteries in the back of it, and it did some cutesy things. Maybe, was that her little ballerina thing that would spin? You know, I found out quickly there's only one size battery that fits. It's always the one size battery you do not have in your house. I tried a 9-volt battery. I tried a 6-volt battery, a 3-volt, a 1.5-volt battery, my car battery. I wanted this thing to spin on there. I tried everything. It takes one size. There's only one thing that fits the God-shaped hole in your heart, and that's God. We try to jam everything else in there. It doesn't fit. It doesn't satisfy. But Satan is sitting on our shoulders going, yeah, but if you just try the next thing. I know you've barked up 100 wrong trees, but the 101st, that's your lottery number. No, it's not. That's the path to hell. Jesus said, it's broad, many choose it. Paul tells Timothy, don't do that. Don't chase after the things that the world does. The world needs to get in touch with the Savior who died to bring them to heaven with him. He tells this young man who's to inherit his ministry in verse 3, endure hardship with us. That's all just one word in the original language. It's partly where we get our word sympathy, so along with us. Endure hardship. And the center of the word hardship is the Greek word for bad stuff. It's the word, believe it or not, kaka. It's a good Greek term. And so endure the difficult things that happen to you in life just because Satan is opposed to you. You can endure it by the strength of Christ. Without his strength, you will crumble. You will crumble. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to give three examples that follow here of what this means. Three examples, each with a slightly different twist. The first one there in verses 3 and 4 is a Roman legionnaire. He only had one goal in mind. He wants to please his commanding officer. His commanding officer can have him flogged, discharged, executed. If you're going to make one man happy and you're a Roman legionnaire, it's going to be the guy who is immediately over you. You have never had as bad a boss as some Roman legionnaires had in the people that were over them. So a Roman soldier's single-minded purpose, his rigorous discipline, his unquestioning obedience was to his commanding officer. Paul's saying, I want you to think about that. Your obedience to Christ should be, your devotion to Christ should be the same caliber, the same quality. What a commendable example. What he's saying is if we become entangled in the affairs of daily life, the things of God tend to get choked out. If you keep God first and foremost in your conscience, then you're living to please him. You're constantly inquiring of him. Lord, what would you have me do? What would you have me say? Lord, would you take care of this problem for me? Well, Lord, would you go before me? Lord, forgive me my sins. Lord, help me with 10,000 different issues. He's just waiting for you to speak up. Well, I haven't heard from God. Has he heard from you? I mean, otherwise it becomes a one-sided conversation. I mean, think about this. He wrote the book. He sent his son. He gave us his Holy Spirit. Jesus hung on the cross, died on there for your sins, rose from the grave, and you expect him to do what else before you get off your duff and do anything for him? Does it seem a little lopsided already? Well, sure it does. God's already done his part. He's waiting for you to do your part. Really pretty simple. The second example he gives, our commanding officer, obviously my desire is to please my commanding officer, Jesus. But then the second example that he gives in verse 5 is a hardworking and dedicated athlete. This is kind of cool because both of my grandsons came over to the house yesterday and they just wanted us to know everything about their track meet. They're both in track running after school and they were so proud of themselves. One of my 11-year-old, he said, yeah, ran a mile and a half, and you know, I had to do it in under 15 minutes. I did it in 11 minutes, beat most of the people in my class, and I'm 10 places ahead of what. And I said, I am so proud of you. And little man, he was the same thing. I just love track, and he just loves running and stuff like that, you know. Oh, it blessed my heart. It's hard work. Any of you ever run track? I ran varsity track in high school. I ran cross country. In one of my years, I ran that for a year. The next year, ran varsity track. And I went to a little school that was just barely as wide as this room. Everybody in Wolforth, Texas, you've never heard of that. That's because it's so small. Everybody from kindergarten to the 12th grade occupied a one-story building that was about as wide as this. We had 11 people in our graduating class. Big school, impressive credentials. Our little track team, because of the dedication of our coaches and the ferocity of the guys themselves, we actually wound up going to regionals, and nobody had ever heard of our school. We not only did well at regional, we went to state. So they drove us down on those rickety old yellow rattly school buses all the way from near Lubbock, Texas, down to Houston. And we competed at state for the first time in our high schools. This school of ours was so redneck. The name of the school was Friendship School, only they spelled it FrenSHIP. That's what kind of school. This is the caliber of school. It can't even spell friendship. But by the grace of God, we wound up going there. And I was so proud of myself. I was so proud of my team. The coaches were clapping us on the back. We'd done so well. Never in the history of the school had they ever gone to state. So as my little grandchildren tell me they're doing well in track, I want to be their biggest coach. I want to be their biggest advocate. I don't care if they finish first or dead last. I'm going to be their strongest supporter, their chief cheerleader. Because I know, I see it on their faces when they compete, the agony, the hard work, the discipline that it takes to run a race well. That's the second example that Paul has given Timothy. You say, well, life is hard. Ta-da! Did that just dawn on you today? What rock have you been under? Did you think that everybody else's job was to just give you stuff? To pick up your responsibility? To do everything for you? No, this is life. This is tough. It is difficult at times. I dare say at times it's impossible. Certainly without Christ. Because then I'm dependent upon my resources instead of his, and mine are oh so limited. Oh so limited. These hardworking and dedicated athletes that verse 5 talks about, it says they do that because theirs is a crown. Two different words for crown in the Greek language. The Stephanos was the victor's crown. You ran the race well. Little plaited wreath that Caesar would place over your head at the equivalent of the Panathenaic Games or the precursor to the Olympic Games. And Nero would place this little plated, and you think, well, how long does that last? You're missing the point. That's your crown. Now, it's not a ruler's crown. That's a diadem. That's something else. But if you compete well as a Christian in this life, there is a crown that is waiting for you that'll last forever. Only Christ wears the king's crown, though. But I think just like running track or competing in any athletic contest, it requires discipline. It requires self-control, endurance, and a certain toughness. Nobody got to the Olympics. Any of you watch those past Olympics? Some of them were crazy. And some of them I thought, that's not an Olympic sport. You know, noodling or whatever it was. That's dumb stuff. Back in the old days, they'd grease up and wrestle each other and then run races. That was about it, you know. The times have changed. My grandsons asked me, Papa, did you know that breakdancing is now an Olympic sport? And I go, are you serious? And my 11-year-old said, Grandpa, it's called dancing, not a sport. Like, how come everybody in the world doesn't get that? It's not an Olympic sport, but that's the state of affairs today. But even those guys had to work hard to get them where they were at. We live in an age of entitlement where everybody expects everybody to do everything for them, to give it for them. Well, I'm going to go to college and I'm going to take stupid classes, but I want you, the taxpayer, to pick up all of my student loan debt. Really? Is that retroactive? I went to college for 18 years. Nobody is asking to pay back my student loans, but now we're all of a sudden, this generation is supposed to pick up theirs. Really? My mom and dad taught me you persevere and do well in life because you work hard, not because anybody gives you anything. So my dad said, expect nothing, because that's what you get. You want something? You work hard. So I did. I pumped gas in a New York City gas station from 4 to midnight so I could go to college from 7 o'clock in the morning to 3:30 in the afternoon when I would run a mile and a half from my college to my workplace, pump gas till midnight, take the train home, and do that all over again. Because I didn't expect anybody to give me nothing, and nobody did. Nobody did. But I got wealthy. You know what the average hourly wage was in New York City? In 1969, $1.75. I don't ever want you to hear, I don't ever want to hear another word of complaint out of your mouth what you make an hour. Unless it's less than $1.75, don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. I put myself through college making $1.75 an hour. Yeah, tell me your sad story. Tell me how hard your life is. Times have changed. We live in an age of whiners. Don't be one. Don't be one. Be a man or woman of faith. Stand firm. Be strong. Put on your man pants, your girl pants, your whatever your kind of pants you're wearing. Take some responsibility for your own actions in life, because nobody's supposed to give you anything. You're supposed to work for it. What we can expect is God to love us and give us, if we will submit our lives to Him, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. That's the only freebie there is. You can't earn your salvation. If you hope your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds will condemn you to an eternity in hell. Only Christ can wash away your sins. And Paul says, I want you to think about these things, these three examples. The last one is a hardworking farmer in verse 6. It just makes sense. Hard work, that's where the emphasis is at in verse 6. Hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. So reflect on what I am saying, he tells Timothy, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this as it relates to what you do for the Lord, as opposed to lazy or idle workers. But the point is this, in all three examples, all of your dedicated effort and service for the Lord, not for yourself, but for the Lord, will be rewarded, both in this life and the life to come, which is going to last an awfully long time. Don't expect reward in terms of finances or even in this life necessarily, but in the joy of seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ change other people's lives. And what God can do for the person that inquires of Him, the eternal rewards that are the inheritance of the saints, it's going to be glorious. You know, and you think about what he's saying. If you want some fruit off the tree, you got to tend the tree. It just makes sense. It's going to be hard work. You got to prune it. If you're going to eat the fruit, you're going to have to put in the labor. If you want to gain the prize, you have to run the race. If you expect success, it will be because of discipline, hard work, and single-mindedness. So he tells the soldier, please God. The implication is you're not, but please God. That should be your goal. The athlete, follow God's rules, because there's a right and a wrong way to run any race. And be sure that you run the race. To the farmer, he says, be patient. Yelling at the seed will not make it grow faster. Be patient. Be diligent. Do any of you like gardening? I hate it with a passion. I'm the guy who's yelling at the seed, where's those stupid cucumbers? Planted them yesterday. Patience. Yelling at the seed does not help. I speak from experience. Verse 8, remember Christ Jesus, because many in this life have forgotten Him. His last name is not Christ. This is not part of a curse formula. Although every time you turn on an R-rated movie, they're going to use the name of Jesus Christ, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not any other religious figure. No, they're going to use the name of the Son of the Living God in blasphemous ways. They will use God's name, but nobody else's, to mock, to ridicule, and as part of a curse formula. You need to understand that's by Satan's design. That's the world in a nutshell. I hate it. I hate it with a passion. And every single R-rated movie has that garbage in it. And we watch it by justifying it. Yeah, but it's got a really good plot. You tell it to Jesus when he hangs on the cross. Sounds shallow to me. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. This is a historical fact. Descended from David. He was promised David's throne. This is my gospel, Paul says, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But here's the good news. God's word isn't chained. God's word is not chained. Paul's apparently awaiting execution. That's why he is chained in a dungeon as he is. But what he's telling Timothy is, remember the heart of the gospel. It's Jesus. You can mention God till the cows come home and the world wonders what God you're talking about. You mention Jesus Christ, there's a line drawn in the sand there. It's a red line drawn in the sand, isn't it? The blood of Jesus Christ. So you may think you're doing the kingdom of God a big service by inserting the word God somewhere into your vocabulary. They have no idea what you're talking about. You tell the world that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay the price your sins deserve. That becomes intensely personal. And now you've given them what it takes to be saved. Mentioning God in some obtuse reference is not going to save anybody. They just think you're a religious. Or a religious nutcase. They don't know what you're talking about or what God you're talking about. Mention Jesus Christ. There's power in that name. There's no power in any other. That's why Satan does not ever want you to say Jesus apart from a curse formula used in the world. That's why you haven't shared Jesus Christ with anybody recently. There's power in that name. People will say, yeah, well, look at you. No, no, no. Don't look at me. Look at Jesus Christ. He's the answer, not me. I can't save you. Looking at my imperfections don't tell you anything about his sinless perfection. So I'm not the standard, buddy. I'm here to tell you how you can get saved. Because God is not willing that any should perish. Do you know why people go to hell? They choose. They choose to not accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And God will honor whatever choices we make, good or bad, in this life. But he'll hold us accountable and responsible for our actions as well. But he says the good news is, whether we fail or not, God's word is not changed. Paul says then in verse 10, as he moves towards his conclusion here, therefore, I will endure everything for the sake of the elect, the church, those that are going to be saved. I don't mind if I have to be whipped or beat or flogged or in jail or beheaded. It doesn't matter to me. It matters that the word of God is not changed. And for the last 2,000 years, people have been getting saved. People have been reading Paul's last letter. You're reading it right now. Now, when's the last time you kept a letter from a loved one for 2,000 years? This word carries weight. You should consider it. Because of the elect, God's chosen ones, it includes Jews, Gentiles, sometimes even referring to those who are yet to be saved. God knows who's going to be saved, and Paul says, I endure all of this affliction and beating and poverty for the sake of those that are going to be saved, that they may to obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then he quotes a praise and worship song from the early church. It is cool. That's why it's set apart weird and kind of indented the way it is from verse 11. This is a praise and worship song they sang in the church. I don't know how it went, but it is in metrical prose in the original language. Isn't it interesting how we can sing all of the songs of the pagan world but don't know any Christian songs? We can sing that with the greatest of the country western stars and whoever the greatest star is on whatever. And we know those songs, we sing a lot of them, we go to their concerts. But when we come to church, we act like we've never sung a note in our lives. We're all embarrassed. Looking at the carpet. Well, I can't sing. Well, you did at the last concert you went to with the pagan. Yeah, but that was different. You're right. He was a pagan. You're not going to sing to the Lord of who created the universe? You ought to think about that. Seems a little out of kilter to me. Maybe it's just me. I'm not sure. Or maybe we ought to reanalyze our priorities like he's asking Timothy to do here. And this hymn, here's the trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. What he's talking about there in verse 11 is dying to sin, dying to self, dying to the world, living in him, living with him, letting him live his life through me, because I'm no longer, while I'm in this world, I'm not of this world when I become born again. Verse 12, if we endure, according to the examples he's just given us, if we endure, we will also, someday we're going to reign with him. A king, a governor, I don't know what. I have no interest in those things. I just want to be with him. But the promise is, if we endure all that Satan throws at us in this life, someday we're going to rule and reign with him in eternity. But understand this, if we disown him, he will also disown us. That's where your free will comes into this. Your free will comes into this. Adam and Eve had a free will in the garden. God says, understand, here's my rules. Don't eat of this one tree. That's the first tree they made a beeline to. And she took some of the fruit, Eve did, and saw that it was good for good looking and tasty for food, and took a bite, and then she gave some to her idiot husband, who up to that point in time had said nothing. He should have said, honey, what are you doing close to the forbidden tree? Why in the world are you talking to snakes? God told us what to do, and you're doing the exact opposite. Why? They didn't have a sin nature. Understand that. They chose to sin. Let's just wear this one for just a second. Why did you sin the last sin you committed? Because you chose to. Nobody had a gun to your head. We do have a sinful, fallen nature. And yet, Christ died so that I might move in and through his Holy Spirit, live a holy life, and not be under the shackles of what this world tells me is right or wrong. Today, I inherently know what's wrong, what's right. I want to follow Christ. I followed too many other things throughout the silliness of my youth. If we died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. But if we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. You can get saved. You can repent. You can confess your sins and know that he will love you enough to forgive you, for he cannot disown himself. God is not willing that any should perish. People perish because they choose to. Don't make such a foolish, short-sighted choice. But it is your choice. It's not one that I can make for you. If we're dead with Christ, we'll also live with him. If we've accepted him, identifying ourselves with his death and burial and resurrection, even if my physical bodies die, our spirit is going to be in heaven with him. As Jesus said to Lazarus' sister in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me and continues to believe in me, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus, it's him or nothing. If we suffer, if we abide beneath the suffering of this world, we'll reign with him as Paul was suffering even as he writes this letter. He is a faithful God. He is a faithful God. What he reminds me of in verse 12, if we endure, we'll reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. It tells me apostasy is possible. It's possible for you to fall away from the Lord, but it will be by your hand and no one else's. It's your choice to walk with him or not. Stay on guard, he's telling Timothy, who was a young man and of very temptable age. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 22, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. That's what he's telling Timothy. Hang in there, Timothy. In Matthew 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. You say, Pastor, that's heavy. I didn't write it. God did. But he means for us to take these words soberly. Matthew 24 and verse 12, in the last days, Jesus said, because of the increase of wickedness in the world, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So continue steadfastly in your faith. In writing the church at Rome in chapter 8 and verse 17, now If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. If, big conditional statement there, if we indeed share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. Life is tough. God is tougher. You have the Holy Spirit, and I do. The moment we ask Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, your life, the whole world will know that your life is his when you start living for him. The world can tell who you're living for, what you're living for. The encouragement is simply twofold. Stay faithful. Timothy, stay faithful to the message. Stick with the Word of God. There's so much preaching out there today that gets away from the Word of God. It may be entertainment. It may be motivational. It's just not the Word of God. And people are drawn toward it. Stay faithful to the Lord. Stay faithful to yourself and others, he's telling Timothy. But secondly, stay godly. Dedicate your life to God. Submit every single day to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him for help. Ask him to forgive your sins. Fill you with his Holy Spirit. He had told Timothy in the first letter written to him, flee youthful lusts, impurities. Stay pure. Stay undefiled with the things of the world and the flesh. And if we have a problem with the impurity, remember what the Lord said in 1 John chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Have you ever noticed that tendency in you? You call it everything but a sin. Oh, that was a mistake. Or that was a faux pas. That was a subtle miscalculation. We want to call it everything else but what it is. Sin. I sinned. And until we make that confession to Christ Jesus, you can't be saved. How can you be forgiven if you won't even be real with what you've done? If we claim to be without sin, John says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, interesting word, you know what it means in the original? To say the same thing about your condition that God does. You're a sinner. Homologeo, to say the same words as God does about your spiritual condition. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But if we claim that we have not sinned, we make him, God, out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. And then John turns grandfatherly on him. He says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, as a Christian, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So understand the progression that's necessary. Confession of sin to God, coupled with submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who rose from the dead, died on the cross to pay the penalty your sins deserved. Repentance, a little humility, that'll always lead to a full life of victory and restoration. That's what God wants. God wants you happy, fulfilled, and contented. Why do you fight him so hard on this? He loves you so much. He wants you happy, and you are killing him, fighting against, I don't want to be happy, I want to be miserable. Wish granted. You liking it? Not so much. Then give it to God. Give it to God. Jesus died to take the weight of this world off your shoulders and mine. His shoulders are far more broad than yours or mine. Give it to God. Every care, every concern. Paul would write the Philippians and say, be anxious for what? Nothing. So what are you anxious about this morning? Well, that's because you and I, Susie, are old. We don't worry about anything because we got a track record of looking back at how faithful he's been, right? Am I right? God is faithful. He loves you. He loves you. Stop kicking against the goads. Let him love you. Let him forgive you. Let him fill you with love and joy and peace and patience. Don't you like the way that sounds? I do. I want more love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, because you don't have that fruit. He wants to give it to you. There's only one place you get it from. That's Him. Trying harder will not make you more holy. Being closer to God will. So let's stand together and close in prayer. Pups, you going to close this out in song, buddy? You want the rest of the band to join you? Heavenly Father, we know what's best. We commit ourselves into Your hands, the one who's got the end figured out from the beginning from the end. You stand outside of time, and there is no situation that You're not able to address. If You can create every star, every planet, every nebula, every quasar, every black hole in the universe, then dealing with our problems shouldn't cause You to break a sweat at all. But I know it all starts with us, my surrender of my will, my life, to You. The confession of our sins. The receiving of You, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of life, who shed His blood so that mine doesn't have to be. In You I find my hope restored, my life renewed. A smile covers my face. When I know that You care about us so much, You love us so much, You just want us to trust in You, to cast every care, every burden upon You. And we do, right here, right now. As Susie said, we don't want to be anxious for anything. We're here to express our faith, trust, hope, and confidence in You. Save us, dear Lord God, in Jesus' name. Your altar is